We are decision makers, every single one of us. In fact, we make more decisions than any generation that ever preceded us. Columbia researcher Sheena Iyengar has found that the average American makes about 70 decisions a day. That's 25,550 decisions a year. So if you live to be 70, that would be 1,788,550 decisions. Albert Camus said, life is a sum of all of our choices. So if you put these 1,788,500 choices together, you end up with us. We're a product of the decisions and choices that we made. That's created a problem here in our country. Princeton philosopher Walter Kaufman says that Americans suffer from decidophobia. In other words, Americans fear making decisions. It causes them too much anxiety. Maybe you're one of those people. Therefore, he said in his article that we look for others beyond ourselves to make decisions for us. And he attributes that to the rise of psychics and tea leaves and astrology, using someone else, anyone else, to make decisions for us. I don't really have much concern about that, but I do have a great concern about you and about Christians. And it's been my experience that many of you have a lot of anxiety about the choices and decisions you make, particularly because of one issue that I think needs to be corrected. And that is, many, many Christians have an idea that God's will for their life is a bullseye on a target, and that the key to making decisions is you have to know exactly what is God's will. You have to discover it, you have to find it, and then you say, now I'm ready to make a decision. That kind of perspective will create a tremendous amount of anxiety in your life because you never really know. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about that God has two wills in the Word of God. He has His sovereign will. Deuteronomy says the secret things belong to the Lord. In other words, no matter what decisions and choices people make throughout history and throughout our lives, God sovereignly will turn it all to good. That's what the Scripture says. We read the end of the book and He turns every bad decision ever made for the good. All things work together for the good, even in our own lives. And then God has a moral will. That is a will that is written. This is a will where God says to us, these are the things I would like you to do. These are the things I would like you not to do. And the moral will of God is, again, permeates the pages of Scripture from the beginning to the end. But Christians today often have this idea, but God also has a very individual will. And the individual will was that bullseye. And so I have to make sure that I'm in the bullseye each and every decision I make. And my view of that is that kind of thinking won't do anything except create more anxiety and more worry in your life, because you'll never be sure whether you're hitting the bullseye or not. The premise of it is that is God's perfect will for me. The purpose is to discover God's individual will and then make decisions in accordance to what God's will is. The process goes like this. You utilize inward impressions and outward signs, and then you say, that's how the Holy Spirit is communicating whether I'm in the will of God or not. The proof of a decision being in the will of God is peace. That's what I hear so often from so many of you. The problem is that often we don't have any peace at all because we struggle whether we're really in the perfect individual will of God or not. So this morning I want to look at some scriptures and deal with the idea, does the Bible really teach this individual bullseye target will of God? It is my presumption that it does not. Would you open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3? Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. Very famous verses. You probably have it on a magnet on your refrigerator or somewhere written or a plaque on the wall. It's that kind of, they're that kind of verses. They're very familiar to us. Beginning in verse 5. And Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and he will make your path straight. Now, the problem when I read that is not with what I read. I read the New American Standard Translation. The way we got kind of messed up with this verse was the King James version of the translation. If you have a King James Bible, the verse 6 would read like this: in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. In other words, if you just acknowledge God, he will make sure that every single decision and choice you make, he will make sure it gets done and you hit the bullseye. The problem with that view is that's not what the scripture says there at all. That's the nature of it. The scripture doesn't say that in Hebrew in any sense. It says, and he shall make your paths, literally, smooth. If you have the New American Standard, they say straight. If you wanted to know how that applies, you would say, take the word path, meaning your life. And I'll read it this way: in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your life successful. If you really wanted to know what that said, what does he mean? In all your ways acknowledge him, he'll make your life successful. That's what the writer of Proverbs is saying. He says it over and over again. Look at chapter 4 and verse 18. And here he says, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The path of the righteous means the life of the righteous. He said the life of the righteous is like bringing light into darkness. That's the way the righteous live. That's what he is talking about here. That's the sense in which he makes of it. In fact, if you look at Proverbs 3 and you look at it in context, you could never interpret it any other way. Look at beginning in verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 1 and 2, he says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart, he says, keep my commandments, for the length of days and years of your life and peace they will add to you. Notice what he's saying. If you just do what I'm saying, God's moral will now. Remember, he's writing scripture. If you would simply do what I'm telling you, you're going to have a good long life. Now, that's a principle. Remember, we've talked about this. Wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs, is not promises. It's principles. This is the way life usually works. Could you, by the way, have done this and had a short life? Of course. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, and he died at 33. So consequently, you can see how this would not be a promise, but it is a principle. Notice the next one, verses 3 and 4. He said, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Why? So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. He said, if you want God to think well of you and you want other people to think well of you, notice this is about your whole life again. He says, all you have to do is take God's moral will and write it on your heart. In other words, be doers of the word, but not just hearers. And he says, you'll have a good reputation. Then verses 5 and 6, which I've read. Now verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be a healing to your body and a refreshment to your bones. Same idea. He said, generally speaking, if you want to live a healthy life, just do what I'm asking you to do. Take God's moral will and put it in your heart. Verses 9 and 10, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. He said, you want to be prosperous? Be generous. He said, if you're generous, you'll be prosperous. That's a principle. You see, his scripture, each one of those speak of a principle for life. Right in the middle of all these, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. If you acknowledge him in all your ways, that's God's moral will, he will make your life successful. That's what that passage really says. It's kind of an interesting thing when you think about it, that God sees things in a very different way. This passage has had an enormous effect on people. Dr. Bruce Waltke, who is probably one of the finest Hebrew scholars of the last 100 years. He writes this quote about this verse. He said, all of us had the shock, he said, of discovering that a favorite verse in the King James Version was inaccurate. He said, I recall the astonishment of one of my committee members assigned to translate the book of Proverbs for the New International Version when he discovered that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 had nothing to say about guidance. When confronted with the linguistic data, he had to admit reluctantly that the verse more properly read, and he will make your life or your path smooth. The true intent of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is to set forth a pattern the believer should follow to experience true success in life, a pattern in which he demonstrates his trust and obedience of God by following the directions of God's moral will. So you can't use that verse and say, but that verse taught me that God would directly lead me. In New Testament, I want to go to one verse, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Here the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, is talking about what he's praying for. And again, it's often been misunderstood, I believe. In Proverbs 1, verse 9, he says this, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Notice what Paul was saying to them. He said, "I have one prayer request for you. I have a prayer request that you would have a knowledge of God's will." So people say, well, see, that means that there's a bullseye, and each one of us need to be able to hit the bullseye. Each one of us need to understand God has a very individual will for each and every one of us. But that's not what this passage says. And the reason we know it's not what this passage says is because of what comes after it. Notice what he says then. So that, let me explain what I just said, in other words. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So that you will live your life worthy of the Lord. He's again talking about God's moral will. Watch. To please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I want you to bear fruit. I want you to know God better. Strengthen with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. What he is simply saying there is, what I want you to do is fully experience God. Whenever you see the terms, the will of God in the scripture, virtually every time, it's always relational. Every time you see the term will of God, it's always relational. How do you relate to God? This is God's will for you. You see, it's an interesting thing because so often we say, no, God's will on an individual basis is locational. Does God want me to live here or does he want me to live in Kansas? Where does God want me? And we can take it down to everything. Does God want me to buy a Chevy or a Ford? Which one does God want me to have? You see, it's either going to be locational or vocational. Does God want me in this job or does God want me in another job? You see, we do this over and over again. We start thinking about this individual way. But it's God's will that we live righteously. God's primary will for our life is not the circumstances that we inhabit, but the person that you become. Scripture says this over and over again. Listen as I read 1 Peter 2. For this is the will of God. There it is. For this is the will of God that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You want to know the will of God for your life? Do good. He said this is God's will for you. 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You want to know what God's will is? Be thankful for everything in your life. 1 Thessalonians 4. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. In other words, you should be set apart. Notice, every time it has to deal with your relationship with God. Ephesians 5. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Somehow we have changed all this and got ourselves into this bullseye idea. But in the scriptures, God's will is not about your job. It's not about where you live. It's not about the house you buy. In other words, the key to this is, and this would make sense, God wants you and I to make decisions because decision-making is part of maturing. If you can't make decisions, you'll never mature. Just imagine you as a parent, and now your child is growing up. And I mean growing up through the teen years, and not talking about a, you know, preschooler. Would you want to get up every morning and say, wear these clothes? These are the clothes you need to wear. These are the classes you need to take. This is the school you need to go to. This is the job you need to apply for. This is the person you need to marry. This is the house you need to live in. If you're that kind of parent with a child, would you consider that person a good parent? Absolutely not. You see, that's the whole idea of raising children is they make good decisions. It's exactly the same with God. God wants you to make good decisions. You see, God allows for you to make the decisions. The choice is yours. See, that becomes an extremely important part, that the choice of this is yours. And God wants you to make the decision. I've used this story over the years many times. For some of you have heard it, I'm sure, before. But Dr. Paul Meyer, who is a Christian psychiatrist, was on the faculty at Dallas Seminary when I was a student there. And they had a practice, the Minrith Meyer Clinic. Before Dr. Meyer came to Dallas, he was at Trinity Seminary in Deerfield, Illinois, right outside of Chicago. And so he was being recruited by Dr. Haddon Robinson, who was the head of the Pastoral Ministries Department at Dallas Seminary, to come to Dallas. And they went back and forth, and there was a lot of turmoil. And finally, Dr. Robinson decided to fly to Chicago and have dinner with Dr. Meyer and his wife. And so Haddon asked Dr. Meyer, said, have you been able to come to a decision yet? And he said, we really haven't. He said, we're in turmoil. And he said, our whole problem is we don't know whether God wants us in Deerfield, Illinois, or God wants us in Dallas, Texas. And he said, he'll never forget it. He said, Haddon Robinson just laughed at him. He just laughed at him and said, God doesn't care. He doesn't care if you're in Deerfield or Dallas. He cares what kind of man you are, what kind of ministry you have. You see, but where you want to go, that's your decision. He said, when he said that, my wife gave a gasp, like let out some air, and she looked at me and said, let's move to Dallas. That's what happens, though, when you have a bullseye mentality. I don't know. What if God wants me in Chicago? What would happen if I went to Texas? It would be terrible. I missed the bullseye, and now God's going to get me. You see, there's not like that. That's not the way God's relationship works. It's different than that. It's kind of an interesting thing that God gives us the freedom to make our own decisions. In his little book, Decision Making, by the book, Dr. Robinson writes this: we are shocked when we turn to the Bible and discover that asking questions like, how do we know the will of God for life's tough decisions, is not a biblical question. God does not encourage us to ask the question, and even more significantly, God never gives us the answer. The Bible's silence almost shouts at us. That's why we end up with having anxiety. We feel the pressure of all this. There's no question about that at all. That's the way it works. When you really stop and think about this, this whole idea of God's will being a bullseye, it ends up creating an enormous amount of stress on us as people. So the question is, if God has a sovereign will and a moral will, but not an individual bullseye will, where does that leave us? And so I just want to give you a couple points as to where this leaves us. My first point is simply this: always submit to God's sovereign will. Go with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 13. Always submit to God's sovereign will. You'll see what I mean once you see it for what it is. James writes this: come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and engage in business, and make a profit. He says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. What's he mean by that? He means to always submit to God's sovereign will. He is not saying, by the way, don't make plans. Someone could read that and say, see, I never make plans and I'm just the way I ought to be because you don't have to make any plans. No, God's not talking about plans here. He's talking about something else. He's not saying don't make plans. He's saying this to us: don't take anything for granted. You see, don't take anything for granted in your life. You can't. You see, that's exactly what he is talking about. I love when he says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just the vapor that appears for a little while and then you vanish away. You can't count on anything. You can make plans for it, but you can't count on it. See, that's really the difference. It doesn't matter what kind of medical exam I had last week. I have no guarantee I'm living to tomorrow. And neither do you. You see, it really doesn't matter how carefully I drive. I have no guarantee that I'll see tomorrow. And neither do you. You see, what he is saying is submit yourself to God's sovereign will. Don't be anxious about it, but the idea of it is don't make plans as though you can plan them. And we do that all the time. You know, we keep thinking about the way things are going to be, and then we get disillusioned when they turn out not to be the way they are. You all know this to be the case. You know, I can still remember, I think it was Jim Fix, who was the great runner who died of a heart attack. You know, and everyone keeps telling you that if you just run enough, you'll be healthy, really, really healthy. And he was really, really dead. You know, and that's the truth of the matter. Why? Because I can't presume on anything and neither can you. That's designed to give us a sense of peace. Let me try to illustrate that. Go to Matthew 6 with me in the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus approaches it a little bit differently. Verse 31. Jesus knows what our problem is. See, the whole issue of this bullseye mentality is it creates anxiety for us. We start worrying about things. I'm so sure of this, by the way, that after the first service, a couple came up to me and described a situation where they were in absolute anxiety and worry over. All because they believed, whether realizing it or not, in a bullseye. And they couldn't make up their mind whether God really wanted them here or somewhere else. And they couldn't get any peace about it. That's what I mean by this. Notice what Jesus says, starting in verse 31. He says, "Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, and what will be our we'll wear for clothing?" In their world, these are very important issues. The ability to exist day to day, week to week, month to month is part of their world. In our world, that's not the case. We worry about much more trivial things than that. We worry about our 401k. You know, instead of having a whole lot when I retire, I might have only some. I mean, that's something to worry about, you see. We worry about that stuff. This is worrying about the staples of life. Jesus then says after, "Do not worry, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all things, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, all these things." Notice his whole view is, look, God's sovereign. He knows what you need. He sees the sparrow fall. You see, he sees everything that goes on. He knows what you need, so what are you worrying about? Then he says this, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." What's that? That's God's moral will. What's God want you and I to do? It clearly is his will. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. Do that. Now watch. And he says, "And all these things will be added to you." See, there's where my trust comes from. Then Jesus says this, "So do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself." And I love this. "Each day has enough trouble of its own." You see, what am I worried about tomorrow? It'll have plenty of trouble, but I don't need to worry about it today. And yet that's what we end up doing. And what we don't want to do is add to all this by this idea that somehow I'm missing the bullseye of God's will. Sort of related, this is my second point. Live free from anxiety and guilt about God's will. Let me just illustrate that. Instead of getting all worried about, let's just say, which one, which one, which one. Say I have three choices. Which one, which one, which one's God's will? Maybe what you ought to do is just say, "God, I thank you. You've given me three good choices. Now I'll make one." You see, that's a very important part of all this. You have to be able to make these kind of choices and do things in that particular kind of way. Now, if you ask me the question, you know, is there any way in which God intervenes in any of this? The answer is yes. He does. It's been my experience. I've made good choices in life, and I've made probably other choices that weren't as good. But what I have noticed, trusting again in the sovereign will of God, is God closes doors sometimes. I make a choice that looks like it's going to go in a direction, and then all of a sudden a door closes. Now the choice is more difficult. Then another door closes. And pretty soon I can't make that choice anymore. God can intervene in my life. That's not a problem. He can. He opens and closes doors for us. You've all been through that process. Sometimes you make a choice and everything just lays itself right out for you. Other times you make a choice and it doesn't work that way at all. That's God's sovereign will. As long as I'm submissive to it, I'm okay. But this idea that there's going to be the bullseye of the individual will, that can create a lot of anxiety for me. The third point, and the most important point, is probably this. I want you to be aware of the false allure of peace. I hear this all the time. People make decisions. From a point of view of wisdom, as their pastor, I believe some of them are foolish. But you know what they tell me? "Don't worry, I have peace about this." See, if I have peace, that covers everything. Listen, I've known people that have left their wives for another woman, moved in with the other woman and said, "I have peace about this. God's given me peace." Really? You think that peace comes from God? Jeremiah 17 says, "The heart of a man is desperately wicked. It is deceitful above all things." Who does the heart of man deceive? The man. Is it very possible that I could say I have peace out of my own flesh? Absolutely. You see, there is a peace that passes all understanding, but that peace of all understanding is tied directly to God's moral will. This idea that peace will always decide is not necessarily a good one. Let me give you some examples. Go with me to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. I want you to show the way God actually operates. It's kind of interesting. By the way, if you wanted to know what God really wanted you to do, you can't get better than this. Moses is out there tending sheep in the middle of the wilderness, and then a bush catches on fire. And what caught his attention was the bush never goes out. It just stays burning. Then Moses goes over, and the bush tells him to take off his sandals. He's on holy ground. And then the bush begins to talk to him. Now, I don't know about you, but wouldn't that kind of mean God's got my attention here? You see, this is the call of God. This is as clear as something could be. But watch what Moses does. First place I'm going to go is 3:11. I just want to read this verse. 3:11 says, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" What does he mean? I don't have any identity. Who am I? What is clear here? Does Moses have peace here? He has real peace, doesn't he? No. He said, "Who am I? I don't think I'm the person that can do this." Now look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What am I going to say to them? I have a lack of a message. What am I going to tell them? What's your name? I have a lack of identity. I have a lack of message." Once again, no peace. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Moses said to God, "What if they do not believe me or listen to what I say? And they may say, 'The Lord has not spoken to you.'" I don't have any authority. I have no identity. I have no message. I have no authority. Notice, it doesn't sound like a man with a lot of peace. Then you get to verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." I don't have any ability. I don't have any ability. I don't have any identity. I don't have any message. I don't have any authority. I don't have any ability. Now, does that sound like someone with you that has peace? And yet, what's he going to do? He's going to free people from 400 years of slavery. He's going to accomplish God's will. Notice there's no peace. Go with me to Judges chapter 6 for a moment. Judges 6. The judges are these mighty men of God, used in incredible ways. And God is going to talk to one of them. Verse 14 of Judges 6. The Lord looked at him, that's going to be the judge, and he said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" There's as clear as a calling as it can be. God is specific. You, hey, go. Deliver Israel out of the hand of Midian. I've sent you. Can't get clearer than that. Watch his response. And he said to him, this is Gideon, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house." What? Yeah. God, I think you made a mistake. I mean, you can't use me. We're like, I'm from Manasseh. I'm not even from a great tribe. And I'm like the worst tribe in Manasseh, and I'm like the youngest guy in my house. Does that sound like someone with peace? He doesn't have any peace. Yet he becomes a great judge of Israel. See, this whole idea of, no, peace is the key, whether I have peace or not. Not necessarily at all. Abraham in Genesis 17 is told by God that he is going to have a baby through Sarah. He's 100, and Sarah's 90. What's Abraham do? He laughs. He goes, "You got to be kidding. I don't know what things are like in heaven, but I'm telling you down here, a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman, that's probably not going to do it." There's no sense of peace. You see, Jeremiah chapter 1 says Jeremiah was set apart by God to be a prophet from the womb. You know what Jeremiah did when God finally said to him, "It's time to get going"? He said, "I'm too young to go. I think I'm just too young." See, no peace. This whole idea is peace is going to do it. If I feel peace, that means it's great. You may feel not peace, and it may be great, but you're not necessarily going to feel peace. One more I want to look at is with the Lord, and it's Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, on the night of the crucifixion. Luke 22 and verse 42, Jesus is praying. Now, if somebody really needs peace, it's Jesus. You got to believe that, right? But watch. He says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now, let me ask you the question. Why was Jesus born? To die on the cross. Okay, that's why he was born. He was born to die. He knew he was born to die. In fact, he tells his disciples for those 3.5 years of ministry that eventually I'm going to end up in Jerusalem and I'm going to die. Jesus knows exactly what's going on, but notice he prays that. Then it says, now an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And then these words, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Is that a picture of peace to you? Agony? Droplets of blood? You see, even in that great moment, Jesus was extremely vulnerable. It wasn't, Jesus gave a big smile and said, okay, on to the cross. It wasn't like that at all. No peace. You see this through the scripture. Abraham was too old. Timothy was too young. Esther was the wrong gender. Moses had the wrong gifts. Elijah had the wrong enemy. Jonah went to the wrong city. And Paul had the wrong background. That happens all the time. You see, I think often we think things are different than they are. I think this is the way we often think it works. God gives us a calling, and then we have this deep sense of peace over us, and then we decide to obey God, and then we have just smooth sailing for the rest of our lives. But that's not what I see in Scripture. It works like this. God gives us a calling, and then we have abject terror. And then we make a decision to obey anyway. And then we have big problems. And then we have more terror. And then we have second thoughts. And this is repeated over and over. But eventually, we have a deeper faith. That's the reality of this. Always submit to God's sovereign will. Live free from anxiety and worry about God's will. And beware of the false allure of peace. Fourth thing, pray. You're going to make a choice. James 1:5. James says this, if any of you lack wisdom, ask God. If you lack wisdom, ask God. You got a decision, ask God. Pray. Lord, I need wisdom in this. You see, God didn't put thousands of verses in the Word of God about how to live life wisely if living by wisdom wasn't important. It's extremely important that we live and make choices wisely. He said, if you lack wisdom, just ask God. Fifthly, seek wise counsel. Seek wise counsel. No matter how assured of yourself you are, there are so many verses I could use in this, but I'll just say this. In Exodus chapter 18, Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. And he starts noticing that Moses is trying to run the whole show for 2.5 million people by himself. So Jethro comes up to him and says, you know what you're doing? It's not a good thing. Now remember, this is a guy who put 10 plagues on Egypt. This is a big-time guy. This is Charlton Heston. This is a big-time guy. This is Moses. His father-in-law says, you know what you're doing is not right. You've made a bad choice here. You can't run all this. You know what it says the scripture did? It says that Moses listened to his father-in-law, Jethro, and he changed. In other words, he took the wisdom that Jethro gave him. And he changed and he made a decision and he got help and it certainly helped him a great deal. And the last one and maybe most important one, if we're going to talk about the will of God in your life, you have to do the moral will of God. That's what we have to do. The last passage I want to look at is Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, one of the great chapters in the Word of God, especially these first 17 verses. I just want you to see God's moral will here is so clear to all of us. If you really want to put yourself in a position to make wise choices, these are the verses to abide by. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and that's a first-class condition of assumption, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's the first thing he says. Then he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are earth. Have a heavenly perspective. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, he says, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. In other words, be fixated on Jesus Christ. Then he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, he says, when you were living in them. What's he saying? Don't live like you used to live. Your life's hidden in Christ. Now, don't live like you used to live. God's moral will. Then he says this, But now you also put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self and its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed, he says, to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ in all and in all. Don't be old, be new. Just simple. Stop being the way you were, start being the way he is. Now he goes on, he says, so as those who have been chosen by God, that's us, holy and beloved, put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you also. And he said, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. He says, stop doing what you used to do and start doing what I'm telling you to do. This is God's moral will. It's as clear as something could be. He said, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. There's where the peace comes in. When I stop being what I was and start being who he is, I have peace. And so do you. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He says, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, any decision, any choice you ever make, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Do the moral will of God and then decide. Make your own choices. Always submit to God's sovereign will. Live free from anxiety about knowing God's will. Beware of the false allure of peace in your life. Pray for wisdom from God. Seek wise counsel. And then do the moral will of God. And then you decide. Let's pray. Father, somehow we have made this bullseye, this target of your will, paramount in our lives. And so many of us find ourselves perplexed. We don't know what to do. We don't know where to live. We don't know because we keep thinking we're going to miss the bullseye. Father, the bullseye of your relationship with us is the relationship. That we love you as much as you loved us. That we stay as close to you as you stay to us. That we are as faithful to you as you are to us. That we live out our lives not the way we used to be, but the way you are. Father, whenever we do this, whenever we accomplish this in our lives, it makes such a difference. We are free, free from anxiety and free from worry. We are filled with your peace, and we can make the decisions about the details of our life. This is for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.